Morning. The scripture reading for today is from James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. This is the Lord's word.
Good morning. Just want to wish a happy anniversary to some of you this morning. I believe Ray and Lauren. Where are Ray and Lauren? That's it. Ray and Lauren, happy anniversary. 28 years. And on the other end of the spectrum, Jeremy and Carissa, happy first anniversary. Hey, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this time together. Father, we thank you that we could rejoice with brothers and sisters in Christ as they come to great milestones in life, like an anniversary. And Father, now as we turn our thoughts, our hearts to your word, I would ask that your spirit would open the eyes of our hearts that we might behold wonderful things from your word. I pray that you would help us to understand that very difficult passage and to know how to put it into practice. And Father, I pray that your spirit would be the only spirit allowed in this place this morning, and that he would quicken us and draw us near to Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking this week how long I've been at First Baptist Church. I've actually been in this church for 31 years. 31 years. I've been on staff, I think, for maybe 28 years, but I've been here for 31 years. But this is not the first church I was a part of since becoming a Christian. The first church I attended after coming to faith in Christ back in 1982 was a Pentecostal church just outside of Washington, D.C. I came to faith in Christ as a college student while I was working at the Pentagon, of all places, and I started attending this church with the people who actually led me to Christ. And it was a Pentecostal church. I'm not sure what you know about Pentecostal churches, but this was actually a pretty good church. It was not boring. The services were very lively, and they were very long. The Sunday morning worship service lasted for 3 hours. 3 hours. So you can imagine the line at the restroom after that service every Sunday morning. And there were some things happening in that service at the time that I didn't quite understand. Every now and then somebody kind of broke out and spoke in what sounded like gibberish, some sort of gift of tongues, they told me it was. Every now and then somebody would fall to the floor, and other times people might make some strange noises during the worship service, and none of that really bothered me. I just didn't understand it. But the most interesting thing about that church was the Wednesday night prayer meeting. Every Wednesday night I went to the prayer meeting at this church, and after a time of prayer at the end of the service, while people were standing around talking and laughing, the ministers who were on the stage invited anyone who wanted to be healed simply to come up to the stage. And every Wednesday night, somebody came up, went forward, and went up onto that stage to be healed. Now, I never went forward. I didn't really understand this. But every Wednesday night, somebody went forward. And I remember one particular night that a man hobbled down the aisle with his crutches, just, you know, visibly, this man had a great deal of difficulty walking, had his crutches, and he went down there and he went up onto the stage. Everybody's standing around talking. I'm standing there watching what takes place. And while this man is sitting on a chair on the platform, you have these different ministers, deacons, elders. They're kind of, you know, walking around the stage. Some are praying quietly. Some are praying out loud. They're pleading with God for God to heal this man. And they got their arms folded, and they got grimaces on their face, and they're really passionately asking God to heal this man. And after about 5 minutes of this type of prayer, the man stands up without his crutches, walks off the stage, and goes back into the crowd. I'm standing there watching this as a 19-year-old, witnessing this probably for the very first. Everybody else standing around, they're talking. Nobody gives two thoughts to this. Because for the people in that church, this was normative Christian experience. That if you're sick, if you have an illness, if you have a disease, if you're hobbling around, then you can go to the leaders of your church, they will pray for you, and more often than not, you will be healed. You will be healed. So I assumed that this was normative Christian experience. 19 years old. 3 months later, I left D.C., came back to New York, enrolled in Stony Brook University, and got involved in the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ, became part of a local church out there, like a Baptist church. And that's when I discovered that there were those who didn't believe that healing was normative Christian experience. And for my 4 years out at Stony Brook, there were some very lively discussions about this between the Pentecostal students, Christians who were there, and the non-Pentecostal students who were there. We went back and forth. And what I realized is that more often than not, the Christians that I knew did not believe that healing was normative Christian experience. Well, the question is, what does the Bible say about this? Is healing, I'm talking about physical healing, is physical healing part of Jesus' mission today? And if it is, then to what extent can we expect it to be true? Now, the reason I bring this up, I'm not bringing this up kind of out of nowhere. I bring it up because we've come to a passage today in our ongoing study of the book of James. Now, we've been in this study for quite some time. We've had breaks along the way. The finishing line is now in sight. So we can see the finishing tape, but we're not going to break the tape today. But we've come to a passage in our study of James where James deals with this very issue. And so if you have a Bible, I would really encourage you to open it this morning to James chapter 5, the passage that Carol read for us, verses 13 through 18. If you have a Bible, open it up. If you have a Bible on your phone, you can open that up as well. Now, we started this particular passage 2 weeks ago, and I shared with you back then that this passage is about prayer. It's about prayer. Every verse mentions prayer. Every verse deals with prayer. And the one thing we could draw from that is that James wants his church and our church and every Christian church to be a praying church. And he basically says in this passage that in all the circumstances of life, whether you're happy, whether you're sad, whether you're in trouble, whether you're sick, whether you're dealing with temptation and sin, whatever the circumstance, our resource is dependent prayer. That's our greatest resource as believers, dependent prayer, which is why, and you've probably discovered this to be true, that Satan will try to keep us from praying. This is why prayer is always such a battle for us. You ever wonder why we struggle with this so much? And it is the universal Christian experience that Christians struggle with prayer. I love the quote from the old Wesleyan Methodist minister, Samuel Chadwick, who said, you've probably heard this, you may not have known that it was Chadwick who said it, but he writes, Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, he mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. Do you pray? Do you ever pray? Do you only pray at meals? Do you only pray when you're in trouble? The fact is, if we as believers are weak in prayer, then we are weak everywhere. It's been said that no man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is playing. The people who are not praying are straying. Failing here, we fail everywhere. That quote is from Leonard Ravenhill. He's a guy a long time ago, wrote a lot of things about prayer and revival and so on. Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. That was the easy part of the passage. That was very easy. You read that passage, it is easy to understand. But I think what you've probably discovered, easy to understand, but like any spiritual discipline, very hard to apply consistently. Now, verses 14 and 15, on the other hand, these are very challenging. And these must be handled with extreme care. Let me just reread those two verses to you. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Now, if we just simply take that passage at face value, then all of my Pentecostal Christian friends are absolutely right, And a lot of my Baptist evangelical friends are probably on the wrong side of this issue. If we take that simply at face value and do not look at this in the broader scheme of Scripture. Now let me just give you a very, very brief overview of the different ways that Christians have understood healing kind of throughout the Christian era. The Roman Catholic Church uses this passage that we're looking at this morning as justification for the practice of extreme unction. Extreme unction. That's simply the anointing of people with oil who are about to die. It's administered by a priest to somebody who is dying to prepare them for the world to come. Well, with all the love in the world, all I can say is that that interpretation has absolutely nothing to do with James chapter 5. James presents this practice not to prepare someone for the world to come, but actually to restore them to life in this world. Others see healing as a function of the apostles. They were the healers, and because that era is over, the apostolic era has come to a close, so has miraculous healing. That's a very common view. It's a view that I held for many years. The problem with this approach at face value is that James doesn't say, call for the apostles. He doesn't say call for those who have gifts of healing that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says call for the elders. I'll explain that a little bit later, but that would simply be call for the pastors, the elders, the deacons of your church. The people who are at the helm of the church until Christ returns. Others say that because of the availability and effectiveness of modern medicine, that miraculous healing is really no longer necessary. It was definitely necessary back in that day because medicine was kind of, iffy. You didn't have the great doctors and hospitals that we have today. But now that we have those things, then we don't really need this passage. So if you have cancer, you get chemotherapy. If you have liver disease, you try to get a transplant. If you can't walk, then you try to get back surgery. And I would simply respond by saying that there is nothing conditional in this passage. See, he doesn't say, if you're sick, call the elders, but if you have good health insurance, then call your doctor. Nothing like that in this passage. Now, he's not ruling out that we use medicine and doctors. We'll talk about that as we go on. But there's nothing conditional here. He's not writing this as though, hey, this is true now because, hey, Dr. Luke is really the only doctor we know about and trust, so you better make sure you're praying. Others read this passage and say that physical healing is always God's purpose. Always God. You read this passage. It's categorical. So they read it and they say healing, physical healing, is always God's purpose. And I will simply say that this is the saddest approach to this passage. And I hope to make that clear as we go along. This is the saddest approach because this is the approach that does a lot of spiritual harm to people. People who are crying out to God for healing, they're not healed. And if someone's going to come along who holds that kind of view, what are they going to say to this person? The reason you're not healed is because you don't have enough faith. And now the person has two problems. They're physically sick, and now they're spiritually sick, and they don't have the faith to lay hold of God's resources. This passage is neither a blanket guarantee of healing in every instance, nor is it a tease. God is not teasing us here. God can and does heal in response to prayer and according to this procedure, but not always. But not always. So please, don't stop paying your health insurance premiums. And if you don't have health insurance, get some. Get some. I actually have met Christians. They don't have any insurance because they're basically banking on this kind of a passage. One of the great mysteries of prayer is the relationship between prayer and healing. Now, not everyone who prays for healing or is prayed over for healing is healed. We know that. Our experience tells us this. Christians populate hospital wards, hospices, and asylums just as non-Christians do. They roll around in wheelchairs, they face silent worlds with unhearing ears, and they experience weakness in about the same measure as the rest of the population. They control their cancer with chemotherapy and their diabetes with insulin shots, just as non-Christians do. Nevertheless, James says that in times of dire need and sickness, we are to follow this procedure, even though there's no guarantee that we will be healed if we do. Now, there are people, when they hear things like this, they're going to say, I don't know if anybody here is going to be in this kind of a camp, But they'll just say, now just wait 1 minute right there. Because doesn't the Bible say in 1 Peter chapter 2 that by Christ's wounds we are healed? It sure does. And doesn't Matthew chapter 8 verse 17 say that Christ took our illnesses and bore our diseases? Absolutely it does. And doesn't the Bible say that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever? And therefore, the way he was yesterday in the first century, healing, ridding Palestine of all disease, isn't he the same today, ridding disease from our lives? Is Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever? Absolutely he is. So isn't healing for today? And the answer is not necessarily. Let me just respond to this very briefly before we get into the details of this passage. There is healing in the atonement. We have to understand that. There is healing in the atonement of Christ because the root of sickness is sin. And Christ died for our sins. And if we belong to Christ by faith, if you belong to Christ by faith, meaning you have come to a place in your life where you realize that you are a lost sinner separated from God, but you have turned to Jesus as the Savior of your life, the Savior of your soul, if you have come to Christ, you will be healed, but not necessarily in this life. Not necessarily. There is healing in the atonement. Doesn't mean that we're going to be healed on this side of heaven. Some will. That's why James 5 is here. But the resurrection body, that glorious, indestructible, beautiful body that was secured for us at the cross of Christ, that will not be ours until Christ returns. And even those who are healed today, and some are healed today, what we all understand implicitly is that every healing is temporary in this world. Sooner or later, we're going to succumb to illness and sickness again, and our bodies will die. So there is healing in the atonement. Sometimes we're going to have a taste of it in this world, but we're all going to have a taste of it in the world to come. Now, turning to the details of this passage, we're going to consider them under three headings, and we're going to proceed with extreme caution. Because it is very easy to make mistakes with this passage. It's easy to dismiss the whole thing because we don't understand it. It's easy to run to wrong conclusions. And it's easy for us to miss the beautiful truth that James has here for us. So we'll proceed with caution. Two verses today. 2 weeks ago, a one-verse sermon. Today, two-verse sermon. And I happen to notice that the clock that used to be right there behind me has been moved a little bit to the left, a little bit lower, so I don't have a clear sight of the time, so brace yourself. So first of all, the sick person and his or her request. That's the first heading, the sick person and his request. Now the word sick here just literally means to be without strength. That's what the word literally means. Sick means to be without strength. And if you study this word out, for those of you who like to do word studies, you'll find out that the word describes someone who is weak, either physically, mentally, or emotionally, even spiritually. It includes sickness, but not only sickness. So if you come to church on a Sunday morning and you're feeling depressed and defeated, or you're feeling sick and sad, or you're kind of feeling just overwhelmed by life, weak and weary, whatever it is, you have every legitimate right to go to any one of the spiritual leaders in this church, any one of the godly people you know in this church, any one of the prayer partners who are waiting for you in the choir loft, and ask them to pray for you. And you simply have to say, listen, I find myself weak and overwhelmed today, and I'm asking you to pray for me, and it is our privilege to pray for you. But in verse 14, James is taking a very narrow view of this word. And he's not simply addressing those who are kind of weak and weary, depressed and defeated, kind of sad and sorrowful, but he's really speaking to those who are physically sick. And it's very clear from the way he writes this passage. He's referring to someone who has a prolonged or grave physical illness. And so this isn't somebody with just a minor malady. Okay, so whatever minor maladies we all face in life, and we all face many of those, he does not have that in mind. Apparently the person is so sick that the elders are called to go to the sick person because the sick person is just too weak to drag him or herself down to where the elders live or worship. So when cancer invades your body, when your kidneys shut down, when your body is racked by severe pain, when you're facing severe major surgery, that's when you call in the cavalry to pray for you. Because God does not want you to suffer alone. He does not want you to suffer alone. You say, but Pastor, what if I don't have the faith to call them to pray for me? What if I don't have the faith to believe that prayer is actually going to rid my body of this sickness or illness? I would simply say that's okay, because if you look at what James writes here, it's not the faith of the sick person. It's the prayer of faith that makes well. Well, who's uttering the prayer of faith? Well, that would be the elders. So if you don't have the faith, if you only have enough faith to call them, that's good, because their faith is going to kick in. Now notice here, it's just obvious here, but notice to whom the request is made. It is made to the elders. I'll unpack that in just a minute. But in our context, the request is made to guys like Robert White, to Ebert Mahone, to Joe Cena, to the pastors of this church, to the prayer partners that we have set up for you. This is not an endorsement of public healing services where people with cancer and congenital back pain show up and some faith healer who's conducting a healing service is going to perform a miracle on you. It's not what James is talking about. He says the sick person calls his or her elders. Very important. See, James doesn't say, you know, find a faith healer. Doesn't say that. It doesn't say find a church that believes in faith healing and has healing services after prayer meeting. He doesn't say tune into channel 800 or whatever it is and ask apostle so-and-so to heal you by his prayers after you send in a little donation. He says call your elders because the ministry of healing prayer belongs to them. Now, it's very interesting when you look at this that James assumes here that every believer, every Christian belongs to a local church, everyone. And every Christian should be engaged in life and doing life in the context of a local church. And this is all over the New Testament. When we are given to Christ, we are given to one another. And it really is a tragedy when a Christian suffers alone. God expects us to face life in a community of believers that knows us so well that if we call any of the leaders of the church at any time, they know exactly who we are. Because we're not simply sporadic attendees or attenders who come to church every now and then, always kind of out on the fringes of the church. But he expects that we are known by our church, that our church knows us, so that when we call them, they know exactly who we are. God expects us. The church is a gift. God expects us to belong intimately to a local church. So let me just say this as a little side note, little advertisement, that if you've been attending First Baptist for a very long time and you've never come into membership, you've never taken that step to become really immersed into the life of this church, then later in the service, just raise your hand, take one of those Connect cards, put a little note, say, Pastor, I want to belong to this church, and we'll speak to you about how to do that. Now notice also here that it's the sick person who takes the initiative. It's up to the person who is sick to call the elders. James doesn't expect the elders to kind of scout around to find out who's sick, although they will do that from time to time. They'll notice that somebody is not here. But really, if you're sick, it is up to you to take the initiative to call the leaders of the church. I can just tell you after all these years of Christian ministry that sometimes Christians get sick and they go in for surgery and they have surgery. Then they go through days or weeks of recovery, and then they come back into the church, and then they wonder, why didn't anybody call me or visit me? Very simple. You didn't tell anybody. You didn't tell anybody. If you're sick, you call the elders of your church. I don't want to bother anybody. Bother them. Bother us. You know, it's very funny. I went to visit one of the members of the church a couple of weeks ago. She was in the hospital. And the only reason I knew she was in the hospital, because I was sitting in my membership class the Sunday before I went to see her, and somebody who knew she was there came over, whispered in my ear that Sister so-and-so is in the hospital with some kind of intestinal issue. I said, oh. And she goes, I don't know if you know that. I go, no, I didn't know that. I think you should know that. I said, thank you for telling me. And so at the first possible moment I had, I went to the hospital to see. I'm not going to tell you who it is. She could tell you if she wants to. And I went to the hospital, and I went into her room. She's fine. And I walk into her. She was so happy. So happy. Oh, Pastor Gary, how did you know I was here? What an amazing pastor you are. You know things that we don't even tell you. And then she introduced me to every health professional on her floor for the next hour and a half. She was thrilled. It would have been a little better had she called earlier, so that very early we could have gone in and prayed with her. But I thank God that she's fine. So is any one of you sick? She should call the elders of the church. Second, the elders and their ministry. Let's just talk quickly about the elders. Who are the elders? What are elders? You might be wondering about that, especially if you're from a Baptist church. If you're from a Presbyterian or Reformed church, this is easy. If you're from a Baptist church, it's a little tricky because you say, well, in my church, we don't have anybody that we refer to as elder. Well, we don't call them elders. We call them deacons. I don't want to get into the reason for all that. It's kind of a big topic here. But elders are godly, mature members of the church appointed by the congregation to oversee and lead the local church. That's what they are. So James assumes that every church will be led by qualified elders. So in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says to Titus, says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then in the rest of that chapter, Paul tells Titus what kind of men to look for and gives them the qualifications of the elders. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. So elders are overseers. They are responsible not to the people, but for the people. For the people. They are set apart under Christ to care for the church, to protect the church from heresy and things like that. And they will give an account, not to the church, but they will give an account to Jesus on the final day. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And so this is a very serious responsibility. So those of you who serve as deacons, those of you who are asked to serve in that role, those of you who aspire to the office of overseer, deacon, elder, just know that this is a grave responsibility. It's not one that you simply stroll into. Hey, let me try this out. Let me kind of, you know, test drive elder for a while. No, it's a very serious thing. Paul says to the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 28, says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So the church appoints, but the church is appointing those whom they believe the Holy Spirit has set apart for that office. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. One more verse. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So pray for your deacons, pray for your pastors, love them because they love you. And one of their ministries, that James says, is to care for the sick. And how do they do that? Look at verse 14. It says they are to pray over the sick person and anoint him with oil. Two things. Pray, anoint with oil. Let's just take those in reverse order. Don't get so hung up on the oil here. Some people get really hung up about what is this oil? What's this oil all about? There are two views on the oil. I'll give you the two views. I'll give you my view. The rest is up to you. Number one, the oil is medicinal. It's medicine, right? So the elders come to the sick person armed with prayer and penicillin, that kind of thing. The other view, the oil is symbolic. It represents the healing power of God, the Holy Spirit. You could wrestle with that on your own. I believe it's symbolic, very simple, because in verse 15, it is the prayer of faith, not the oil, that is said to make the sick person well. Okay? Douglas Moo out of Trinity Seminary writes, it is best to think of the anointing as a symbolic action. Anointing frequently symbolizes the consecration of persons or things for God's use in the Old Testament. As the elders prayed, they would anoint the sick person in order to symbolize that the person was being set apart for God's special attention. That makes sense to me. I don't know if it makes sense to you. It makes sense for me. Do your own research. But I would simply encourage you, and I don't think anybody here has ever fallen for this, but please don't fall for those ads that are all over the internet. You know, for $19.99, you can have your very own bottle of anointing oil right from the Dead Sea, right out of Jacob's well, guaranteed to heal most diseases, right? You know, there are Christians who walk around with that stuff in their pocket, in their purses. You say, what's that? It's anointing oil. And they believe that it has that healing power. The more difficult part of this verse is verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. Now, that's what we have to talk about now. And that's really the third part here, the prayer of faith and its outcome. Verse 15. Look at that verse. Is verse 15 a blanket guarantee of healing in every case? Seems to say that, right? What makes this so difficult is that James does not anticipate failure, right? There's none of that, you know, well, if it's the Lord's will sort of thing that we kind of tack onto our prayers. He does not anticipate failure. This is a categorical statement. Makes no qualifications. He doesn't say when it will happen. It could be on the spot. It could take a few minutes. It could take the better part of a day or so. But he does say it will happen. And that's why when it doesn't happen, some well-meaning but kind of immature believer will say, well, it didn't happen because you don't have enough faith for it to happen. So what do we do with this? I don't believe that James assumes that every sick person the elders pray for will be healed. And why do I say that? Why am I so sure that's not what James believes? Because if you've been with us in this study all along, you know that James knows the Bible. James knows the Bible, right? He was Jesus' younger brother, so he was very acquainted with the teachings of Jesus. He was very acquainted with Paul. He was pretty much the Apostle Paul's pastor. He was the lead pastor in the big church in Jerusalem. People came to James when they had a decision to make and they needed some biblical counsel. So James knows the Bible. He knows it well. And he knows it so well that he understands that the Bible makes it clear that it is not always God's will to heal a believer. Can you think of any examples of this? Timothy. Timothy was urged in respect to his frequent stomach ailments to add a little wine to his diet. So where does it say that? 1 Timothy 5:23. Now, don't run too far with that, okay? I know in this generation, people will start running around with the wine stuff all the time. Be careful with that. Please don't leave here today. Yeah, Pastor Gary said I should add wine to my diet. He did not. I did not say that. Timothy was urged, because of his frequent ailments, to add a little wine, a little Merlot to his diet. Trophimus, there's a name. Anybody name their kid Trophimus? Notwithstanding the healing powers of Paul, was left behind at the city of Miletus because he was ill. Read about that in 2 Timothy 4:20. He was left behind because He was left behind to rest until the medicines of his day and the natural healing powers of his own body were able to restore him. Here's a real one. Here's a real good one. Galatians 4:13, the Apostle Paul. Paul, we assume, had just about every spiritual gift, including the gift of healing. Paul says to the Galatians, as you know, it was because of an illness. A what? An illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Very interesting. How did Paul end up in Galatia? Because of an illness that laid him up. Here's the classic text. This appears a lot in our sermons. It's really one of the theme verses of First Baptist Church. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. Paul writes, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. Three times Paul prays, and God says, no, it is not my will to heal you of this. I have a reason for this. But even though I'm leaving this with you, my grace is sufficient for you in your weakness. Paul's conclusion, I'm content with weaknesses. And here's the kicker. The word weakness there. The same word translated weakness here is translated sickness in James chapter 5. We don't know exactly what his thorn in the flesh was, but there's a very strong indication that it was something physically debilitating. What that was, anybody's guess, but it seems to be something physical that God would not heal him for. Nevertheless, God can and does heal in response to prayer and according to this procedure, but not always. And the key to all of this is the phrase, there it is, the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith. Now, what does that mean? The prayer of faith. Does it mean that these men when they pray, are absolutely convinced that God is going to heal this person, and because they are so convinced of that, that it's going to happen. And the reason you're not healed is because you went to somebody who prayed, but deep down in their heart, they had doubts. That's not what the prayer of faith is. A true prayer of faith always includes a tacit acknowledgement of God's sovereignty in all matters. A true prayer of faith acknowledges God's sovereignty. So how does this work? By faith, I believe, prayers for healing should always be prayed specifically and expectantly and passionately, because Scripture lays that before us. So this is not a time for us to stumble along in our prayers. Somebody comes for prayer for sickness, and, well, you know, Lord, I'm not sure about this. It looks pretty bad to me. I'm not sure what you want to do here. If you want to do it, do it. If you don't want to do it, don't do it. I'm not sure how to pray, Lord, but just pray. They came for praying for sickness. Pray expectantly for their healing. Scripture lays that before us. But prayers of faith are always qualified by the recognition that God's will is supreme. It is by no means always God's will to heal the sick, just as it is by no means God's will to remove all of our thorns. Paul's not the first and last person to pray about a thorn and have that thorn remain. Anybody have a thorn in their side? Maybe it's not an illness, maybe it's a person, maybe it's a circumstance. It could be anything. Do not isolate this passage from the rest of Scripture. In fact, all you have to do is go back one chapter where James says in chapter 4, verse 15, talking to the business people. He says, hey, when you make your plans, Mr. Businessman, Mrs. Businesswoman, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. And we talked about that. If you want to know what that means, you have to go back to the website and dig up that sermon. So that's the prayer of faith. Now, what is the outcome of a prayer of faith? It says the Lord will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. Now, let's just stop right there. The words raise up, good words. It's used in Mark chapter 1 of Peter's mother-in-law. I remember that account in Mark chapter 1. Jesus comes over. All the disciples are coming over for dinner. Peter's mother-in-law is sick. She's laid up. She can't move. And Jesus comes in and he heals the mother-in-law, and she immediately jumps up and goes on to serve the people. It's also used of the man in John chapter 5 who was paralyzed, of whom Jesus said, take up your mat and walk. And at once the man was cured. He was raised up right there on the spot and walked away. In other words, the idea of being raised up is categorical. The sick person, when it is God's plan to heal that person, is absolutely, dramatically changed. So for those who are healed, it is absolute, it is dramatic, it is wonderful. I say that because there are so many bogus, phony faith healers out there who kind of, they make their living off of this type of a ministry, and they pray for somebody, and, you know, somebody might be terminal and somebody could barely move, and they pray for the person and they open up their left eye. And say, you see, here's the healing. They opened up their eye. They said something before they went back under unconscious. This is not some little sporadic partial healing. When God heals, it is absolute. It is dramatic. You take up your mat and you go home. So the first outcome of the prayer of faith, when it is God's will, is complete healing. Second outcome, also in verse 15, is forgiveness. This is real tricky, right? If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Now, what's that all about? Now, I know a lot of you think, a lot of people think this. They stumble right over this passage. He's not saying that sickness is a result of sin in the believer's life. That's not what he's saying. Okay? He's not. The Bible rejects that. Job's friends, they believe that. Remember Job's buddies? They believed in karma, right? That if something bad happens to you, it's because you've sinned, right? So they kept saying, for 30 chapters, they kept saying to Job, Job, come on, Job, tell us what you did. It was all this religious, flowery language, all the stuff you see like young, you know, Bible college students come out with. It all came down to the same thing. Job, you're just a big sinner. So tell us what you did, and then we'll know why you're suffering like this. God had another purpose for Job's afflictions. Remember, Job was a righteous man. The classic example of this is the man born blind in John chapter 9. Jesus and his disciples, they're walking along. They see a guy who's blind. He's been blind since birth. And the disciples, just like Job's friends, ask Jesus, you know, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That's what we think. And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So there is not necessarily a one-to-one relationship between sickness and sin. So please, if you're young in the faith or you have a real sensitive soul there, don't assume that every time something bad happens to you, that God is punishing you for something. Please don't think that. Now, in certain instances, there is a link between sin and sickness. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11:29-30. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. What a passage in 1 Corinthians 11. In that case, it was the despicable behavior of the Corinthian Christians at this communal meal that they had when they sat down for the Lord's Supper that was met by the severe discipline of God in the form of sickness and even death. To sin against another believer for whom Christ died is obviously a serious thing. So we need to acknowledge that there might be a relationship between the sickness and the sin. And we also need to acknowledge that sin involving the misuse of our bodies may bring illness simply as a matter of consequence, right? That's Galatians 6. You reap what you sow. So come on. If you abuse your body with food or with alcohol or with drugs or with donuts or with immorality or anything like that, you can expect that you may have a physical consequence. Well, I'm a Christian and it doesn't matter if I'm a glutton. I'm a Christian. It doesn't matter if I have a dozen Dunkin' Donuts every morning for breakfast. It doesn't matter. Diabetes, liver disease, HIV, all of that can come upon the believer. All of it. Don't assume that because you're a Christian, that God somehow has a bubble over you so that no matter what you do, don't worry, you know. What James is conveying here is the eventuality that when a person is gravely ill, they tend to do a lot of soul searching. And if in the process of soul searching, you become aware of sin in your life, which may or may not be the cause of your condition, that if you acknowledge that sin, God will forgive you, and he will refresh you, and he will restore you. See, that's what happens when we're sick. And that's why God, I believe, does not shield us, even from these catastrophic illnesses. Because it's when we are laid up in our bed, it's when we are facing the imminence of our own mortality. We are almost staring down the barrel of the final day that we actually begin to take more seriously our spiritual condition. This should radically change our perspective on sickness. We should regard sickness not as a horrible intrusion, but as a means of grace. How about that? How's that for a perspective? Sickness is a means of grace. What do we mean by the means of grace? The means of grace are those tried and true ways by which we can draw near to God, by which we can rest in Christ, by which we can have our faith fortified, our wills strengthened to flee from sin, so that our relationship with God and our relationship with others is renewed. Those are the means of grace. And we usually think about things like prayer, preaching, meditating on Scripture, fellowship, worship, fasting, giving, retreating, and so on. These are the means of grace that fortify our faith and draw us near to Christ. Think about preaching. What is preaching all about? It's not a powerless human explanation of an ancient text. If that's what you think it is, it's not what it is. Faith grows by the articulation of the truth. Prayer is not simply empty words that we speak out into the air. Prayer establishes communion between us and the Creator, thereby empowering us for belief and service. Even think about the Lord's Supper, which we're coming to today. This is not simply a memorial that we do because Jesus said, do it. And so we come to the table, we do it as a matter of fact, we don't think twice about it, and we're gone. When we come to the Lord's table, we participate mysteriously in Christ himself when by faith we partake of these elements. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing that we bless, that's that cup. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, that's this little guy over here, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So in some way, we are participating in the body and blood of Christ. In the same way, we should recognize sickness as a means of grace. To be laid up, to be in a position where we need to call for this kind of intervention will produce in most Christians a period of reflection and self-examination which will renew us and refresh us. So God uses illness to show us that the sin we've tolerated, the sin we've been cultivating in secret, the sins we've been playing around with under cover of darkness where nobody knows, nobody sees, nobody has any clue what's going on in our hearts, our minds, our lives, needs to be forsaken and forgiven. And sadly, it usually takes a serious illness or some suffering or some catastrophe to bring us to that place. And you know this is true. You know this is true. And when we're awakened like that, that we can forsake it, repent of it, we grow, our faith is fortified, and we then become useful to the Master. One reason, you may not be fruitful in your Christian life. One reason, Jesus may seem distant from you. One reason may be that you've been cultivating sinful habits that you've not forsaken. And God, in His grace and mercy, may allow something to come into your life that will bring you to the place of repentance. So what is the main thing here in verses 14 and 15? In His sovereign will and because of His amazing love, God does heal in response to prayer and according to this procedure. So if you're sick, if you're really sick, if you're really suffering, call your elders, and they will be more than happy to stop what they're doing and come to your home, your apartment, your house, and they will pray for you. And if you're here today and you're feeling weak and weary and pressed down and overwhelmed, then when this service is over, just pop into the choir loft, and there will be people there who would be happy to pray for you. And if you're doing fine today and everything is everything and you're healthy and you're happy and you're holy and all that, the day will come when you're not. And when that day comes, pick up your phone, call your deacons, call your pastors, call somebody, and ask them to come and pray with you, and they will do it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for a passage, as difficult as it is, that fills us with such hope, that regardless of the circumstances of our lives, that You're a God who loves us and cares for us and can use those very things to make us more like Christ. Father, for those here this morning who might be suffering, those who might be struggling with something, Father, I pray that Your Spirit would lead them to come back to the cross of Christ, come back to the throne of grace, and cry out to You, because in You is found healing and forgiveness. And for those here this morning who may not know You, may not be in a relationship with You, may simply still be seeking and wondering about Christianity, I pray that You would open the eyes of their heart and help them to understand and to believe the gospel and to be renewed by Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.